Thank you, Carrie. Praise the Lord for that.
I know that's from Carrie's heart because he wrote that song. What a blessing. The Lord's given him a real gift. I appreciate his using it for the glory of the Lord. So I was praying for you this week and thinking about our church and what God has given us here, and not only the blessings of fellowship, but the burdens of a church and all the things that are associated with it, and the way that we must lift each other up, and the fact that there are some who get along fine by themselves and their relationships with the Lord, and others that need so much help and so much encouragement and oftentimes don't get it, it seems. A local church is the kind of a place that it's like Pastor Shoemate said this morning, like a large family. We're all in this together, and we need to be helping each other. It's not only a community of sanctified people where we're seeking to grow into what God wants us to be, but it's also a sort of a spiritual emergency room where people can come with their problems and get the help that they need. We live in a society filled with hurting people. People who have spent many, many years in pain, self-inflicted most of the time, making mistakes which they'll have to live with for the rest of their lives, getting themselves into situations which they just can't get out of, even though they get saved and seek to serve the Lord, the scars of disobedience continue to be with them throughout their lives. And what you and I have to do is come to the place where we realize what God has done for us when He saved us. And then learn how to win in this struggle to become more like what God saved us to be and less like what God saved us from throughout our lives. That is the message of the book of Exodus. The word Exodus comes from a Greek word which means the way out. And you and I need to be on the road that leads us out. If we know Christ as our personal Savior, we have been delivered from Egypt. We have crossed over the Red Sea of salvation. And now, many have begun their wilderness journey murmuring, complaining, becoming bitter, sometimes getting great victory, sometimes seeing the Shekinah glory of God in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire over their lives and the lives of others. Listening to God as He teaches us how He expects us to worship Him, telling us what about our worship is unacceptable, and how then we should conduct ourselves in order to please Him. Learning all these things and still falling flat on our face in the fleshly disobedience of self-indulgence. Then getting up again, following the Lord to the next place, camping we know not where, for we know not how long, until God leads us along again. That's the Christian struggle. That's the Christian life. We are on the way out. That word that is translated way, from which we get the phrase the way out, is literally the word road. The road, hadas, ex hadas, the road out of Egypt. And the big problem that all of us face in our lives is not just coming out of Egypt. That's important. But getting Egypt out of us, that's the big problem. And Exodus tells us how that is to be done. Now, for those who've just joined us with what we're doing here, last week the Lord led us to begin something that, Lord willing, we will do most of the Sundays throughout this year. There will be other things that from time to time we'll do. There are 66 books in the Bible, and many people who have been Christians for some time have never read them all.
I'm encouraging you to read them all this year. You can do so if you'll read about 20 verses in the New Testament and about 60 verses in the Old Testament every day. Take you about 15 minutes at the most, and you can read through the entire Bible this year. Some of you have read through the Bible a number of times, some many times, and thank God for that. But I want you to give every effort this year to reading through the Bible. And what I feel led to do in preaching in these morning services is to give you one message on each book of the Bible so that you will know what its message is. We won't be able to deal with all of its content, but it will give you some basic ideas about what God is communicating to us so that we can find that whatever coin of Scripture we pick up, we find that the image and superscription of Jesus Christ is written thereupon. You and I need to know that the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. And last week when we considered the book of Genesis, we saw there the book of beginnings. All of the major truths of the Bible are rooted in the seed plot of the book of Genesis. The story of creation, the fall of man, the flood, where God judged man and created separation among men, wicked and righteous. And then the Tower of Babel, where he scattered them out among nations and gave them different languages and disciplined them even further. Those are the beginnings of the human race. But most of the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 through the end, deal with the beginnings of the Hebrew race. And there are four principal characters that are identified and whose lives are unfolded in that book. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in those four men's lives, we see many pictures of Christ and his redemption of us from our sins. Now we come to the book of Exodus, the second book, a book of salvation, a book of separation, a book of sanctification. And the principal character, of course, in the book of Exodus is a man named Moses. And Moses is a Gentile name. It's an Egyptian name. Because here was a man whose life was rejected by his own people, who was raised by the Egyptians. We have very little information about his childhood and his training, just like Jesus Christ. A man who took for himself a Gentile bride during the time of his rejection. And then a man who came back in Israel's darkest hour and delivered a nation, as surely Jesus Christ will do. A man who typifies Christ. A man who wrote for us what we call the Pentateuch, a Greek word which means five books. And these books are all connected: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are what the New Testament writers refer to as the law. The prophets is a term the New Testament writers would use to refer to all the other books of the Old Testament, even though there are more than just those two kinds of writings. There's poetry and history and all the rest. But the law and the prophets is a term that's used to refer to the entire Old Testament. And the Pentateuch is what they meant when they called it the law. We know these books are connected, and we're going to read just this first verse and then some from chapter 2. And I want you to notice how chapter 1, verse 1 begins. Now, chapter 2 begins with the word and. Chapter 3 begins with the word now. And you can flip through that entire book. Don't do it right now. But you'll find that most of the books, or rather the chapters in the book of Exodus, begin with the word and. The word now appears often. The word then appears often. Occasionally the word if, and a couple of times some other words. Most of these chapters begin with the word and or now. Those are conjunctions. Those are connectives. So when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph died being 110 years old. And they put him and they embalmed him and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. Why? Because he had told his children and grandchildren, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. And that word coffin
is a very interesting word. It is also the Hebrew word that was used for hope chest. They put the bones of Joseph in a hope chest in Egypt. And there are many people who seek to live their lives for Jesus Christ who are going to find their bones in a hope chest. We're not going to live to see Jesus Christ return necessarily. We hope He will. But unless He does, our bones are going to be laid in a hope chest. And the blessed hope of the believer is that Jesus Christ will come and we will be raised to live with Him in newness of life forever in a new body. That's a wonderful truth. Now, chapter 1 of Exodus says, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And they are named Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. There the 12 tribes and the 70 members of that family that went down to Egypt are identified. Why? Because salvation is ever and always associated with individuals. God saves people one at a time. God saves people by name. God blesses people one at a time. God blesses people by name. God sanctifies people by name. He knows you. He knows your name. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to separate you. He wants to sanctify you. And this message today is for you, not as a group, but as an individual. God wants to lead you out of what you were to what He wants you to be. That's the message of the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 2. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags with the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Father, help us today to understand and appreciate the lessons of the book of Exodus, to apply them to our own lives, and to realize that deliverance is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to realize that just because we've crossed the Red Sea does not mean we've entered into the Promised Land. Help us to realize that just because we've spent a little time in the wilderness does not mean that we'll be obedient in the next journey through the wilderness. Lord, give us today a realization of the needs of our own lives and an understanding of the blessings that are available to us. Help me, I pray this morning, to present these truths in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses' mother hid him in the bulrushes because Pharaoh had decreed that all the children of the Hebrews should be put to death. Just like later a wicked potentate would give the death sentence to all the children born in Israel, this wicked potentate had, through the feeling of the threat that was come to him, through the might of these people, declared that all the children should die. Moses' mother, in faith believing, committed her baby to a little ark of bulrushes, just like God long ago had put Noah and his family in the ark. It's an interesting observation that one of our men and I were talking about last week as we discussed from Genesis the flood. God declared through the ministry of Noah that everybody should repent, and He gave them 120 years to do so. And all the while, He was building an ark big enough for 8 people.
Isn't that interesting? God knows what we will do, though He commands every man to do right. And so 70 souls went down to Egypt. And over the course of some 400 years or so, they had grown to somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And Pharaoh was threatened by the power that he perceived them to have. And so he declared that they should put all the children to death. But Moses' mother put him in that little ark and saved his life. According to God's sovereign plan, Pharaoh's daughter herself came and selected the little boy to be her own, and then allowed him to be raised by his own mother for pay. So, as far as we know, everybody else was a slave, but here was one faithful lady who trusted God, who was making some money for doing what she longed to do anyway. Sounds like if you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, that's the place of blessing. Doesn't it seem to be so? God wants to bless us, and God wants to meet our needs, and He wants to help us do the thing that He's commanded us to do anyway. And all throughout this book, we see those lessons unfolding. Now, God had plainly told Abraham about all of this. Make no mistake. Go back to Genesis 15 for just a moment and see there as God begins to give to Abram, was his name at the time, because the Lord had not yet changed his name to Abraham. And here as He unfolds His promise to Abram, He says here in Genesis 15, 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God in His mercy allowed Abraham and his family to remain in a place of bondage while He put judgment on the Amorites and brought them to a place where they clearly could not deny that they deserved what they were going to get, which is death at the hand of the Hebrews as they went out and purged them from the land. God promised that land to Abraham, but He told him that their people were going to live in slavery for 400 years before the promise was fulfilled. So Abraham knew what was going to take place, and now the time has come for it to take place. And this book of Exodus is like a great drama of redemption. And there are three major acts in that drama. The first is in chapters 1 through 12. And there we see an enslaved people are saved. The second act of this drama is in chapters 13 through 18. And there we see a saved people are separated. And the final act of this drama is in that lengthy passage from chapter 19 through chapter 40, where we see a separated people as they are sanctified. So indeed, we have in the book of Exodus a story of salvation, a story of separation, and a story of sanctification. And as the story unfolds, we begin to see the truths that God wants us to know today. For indeed, as they wandered through the wilderness, and we will see in the books to follow, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that all the things that happened to them happened for our example. Because there are many examples given here, you and I need to know what they are and how they apply to our lives. And certainly we won't have time today to study 40 chapters of Scripture. But if I can give you some basic ideas about what's there, perhaps it will not only whet your appetite for continued reading, but make clear some of the reading that you've already done. In the first major section of this book, where we see an enslaved people saved, there are two things I want you to know. First, God develops His man when He intends to save. And second, God displays His might when He intends to save. And those two truths are unfolded in these chapters. The development of God's man takes place in the first four chapters, where we see Moses' birth and lineage, and his growth and development, his call by God, his resistance to that call, his ultimate surrender, and God beginning to use him as the preacher
who would deliver those people. And as such, he is a type of redemption. Now, the word type is something that we need to use very carefully. Many times in the New Testament, we are told that something typifies or is a type of something that God wants us to understand. And there are Old Testament types of New Testament truths. Now, there are many things in the Old Testament that illustrate truths in the New Testament. And there are many teachings in the New Testament that illustrate eternal truths throughout the Bible. But we need to be extremely careful that we don't call something a type and therefore lock it into one specific meaning delivered by God unless we know for sure it is a biblical type. Are you with me? Things can be used as illustrations. Or we might, what we call, spiritualize a particular passage of Scripture to use it as an illustration. And it's legitimate to do so within certain limitations. But we need to be careful that we don't call something a type as though God gave that to mean one thing when it might clearly mean something else. You with me? But Moses is clearly a type of Christ. And the tabernacle in the wilderness described here in this book is clearly a picture of our worship of the Lord. And Christ is pictured in it. It is a type. And there are many types in this book. That word type, you may have not used it before in this biblical sense. But the word type refers to something where God typifies or uses as an illustration a specific thing. And the illustration is not used by us merely as preachers. It is used by God as He communicates something. You understand that? All right. So Moses then is a type of redemption. Here was a man who cast his lot with the people that he loved, though he knew it was going to cost him everything. We read about this man, Moses, over here in Hebrews. Now, isn't it interesting that the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrews, not only gives us a message to the Hebrews, but gives us many messages about the Hebrews? Moses was a Hebrew, and God communicated through the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself was a Hebrew, a Jew. And it says in Hebrews 11, that great litany of the heroes of the faith, in verses 24, 25, and 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews clearly tells us that Moses understood what he was doing. And he made his choice to stand with the people of Israel, though they were enslaved, rather than taking advantage of his opportunity, perhaps to become the next Pharaoh. Here was a man who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter could not become Pharaoh. It had to be a son. Moses, no doubt, was trained, schooled, educated, and disciplined to become the national leader of Israel. He could have become a political leader, but he chose instead to be a spiritual leader. And when you think about the crisis that Moses came through, remember the crisis of Jesus Christ when Satan took him after his 40 days in the wilderness and said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all of this." And Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy to rebuke Satan. Perhaps Moses himself was faced with similar temptations as he looked out across Egypt. He spent not 40 days being trained in the wilderness, but 40 years on the backside of the desert. And then he came back. And here he had the opportunity, perhaps, to make himself a political leader or to overthrow Egypt. But no, he had learned to submit to God. And in the same way that Christ did, he sought to be obedient to what God had called him to do. And he delivered those people by the sacrifice of his own earthly opportunity. Moses then was a type of redemption. Just as Egypt is a type of the world, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and Israel is a type of man. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners from their sin. In the same way that Moses went back to Egypt, did battle with Pharaoh, showed him the power of God, and delivered the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. So did Jesus Christ come to the earth, identify himself with us in human flesh, by the shedding of his own blood, made it possible for us to pass through the Red Sea of salvation, and calls us into fellowship with himself as we keep our eyes on the promised land of eternal blessing in heaven. All of this is a picture of the plan of salvation and the unfolding story of salvation. So not only do we have in Moses a type of redemption, but we see throughout his life the truth of redemption being explained. Moses is an extremely important man, mentioned over 700 times in the Bible, 720 or something like that, I believe it is. Jesus Christ spoke of Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, by the way. And those who would challenge the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch impugn not only Bible scholarship, they impugn the veracity of Jesus Christ himself. So a man needs to be careful when he considers himself a scholar and begins to question whether Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, because Jesus Christ said he did. But Peter also spoke of Moses and Paul and Jude and John. They knew he was an actual person and they testified of what he did. And they explained by clarification the illustrations of his life. He is an extremely important character in history. But by implication, he is so much like the Lord. As we said earlier, we know little about his childhood. We know he was rejected by his own. During that period of his rejection, he went and took a Gentile bride. That's what Jesus Christ is doing today. He's calling out from among all the nations a bride for himself. And in the time of Israel's darkest hour in the tribulation, he will come and deliver that nation. And they who turn to Christ will survive to give a testimony that is a wonderful testimony indeed. Is it any wonder that Moses said these words in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Moses himself explained that Jesus was coming, and he looked forward and saw him. And Hebrews tells us that he chose to suffer the reproach of Christ, and that he saw Christ coming, put his faith in him. Moses was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he testified that he would come, and that he would be like him, and he would be from them, and he would save them. And what a tremendous truth that is. You and I don't need to see Moses as some ignorant man living long ago who knew nothing about Christ, because he certainly did. God not only develops his man, but God displays his might. And as you flip through those chapters there in Exodus chapter 5, looking down to see what's taking place there. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, all through chapter 12. You begin to see the story of the plagues. And God displays his might in his power over Satan. That's what the Lord is doing in this great drama of the ages. You remember the story of creation. God made man, placed him in a garden in a place called Eden. Satan, who in pride had raised himself up in rebellion against God, had been the anointed cherub that covereth, the head of all the musicians in heaven. Lucifer, light bearer, he is described in the Bible. But because of his pride, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like God, he said. God cast him and his followers, a third of the angels, out of heaven. And Christ himself testified that he saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. And he came to this world and became the God of this age. And then God reached down to the earth and he took out of the ground a handful of the earth and fashioned it into a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, Adam. And then out of the man, he took a rib and made Eve. Eve, woman, out of man. And they too were one flesh, even though there was man and woman. And then God placed them in the garden. And Satan took the form of the serpent and began to tempt them to follow him instead of God. He began to corrupt this new creature with the attitude which had caused him to become a fallen creature. And Eve was deceived, and she came to Adam, and Adam made a very foolish choice. And he decided that he could do what he wanted to do rather than what God had commanded him to do, not to eat of that fruit of the garden, of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. And because he ate of it, he fell. He lost something in his fellowship with God, and immediately he knew something was different. Something was gone. And the only way he knew to express it was to acknowledge his nakedness. And he was ashamed of himself and what he was. Instead of being thankful for the way God had made him and relating to God in the way that God had intended, now he was ashamed and he hid himself. And that hiding characterizes the attitude of every single human being. Our tendency is to try to hide from God. You don't have to teach a little child that. Immediately walk in the kitchen, catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, and instantly, what will he do? The hands will go behind the back. Why? Because the hiding of our sin is the tendency of fallen human nature. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. What you and I need is the mercy of God. And confessing and forsaking is the only way to obtain it. But because we have a tendency to hide, we are out of fellowship with God. God came to Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I hid from you because I was afraid." That fear of being found out, that fear of being exposed, that fear we can't help ourselves is what causes us to hide from God and lack transparency. But because we lack transparency, we also seek to avoid accountability. And God says, here's what I'll do for you. And he killed an animal, shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he made him a covering of skins to replace that futile covering of fig leaves that Adam and Eve had made for themselves. You look around this country today, this world today, and you will see men and women of every economic structure, status in this world, of every educational level, of every age, trying to design a more lasting fig leaf. That is the story of the human struggle, and it is an exercise in futility. We must come to the Lord and receive the benefits of that shed blood to cover our sins. That's the only way. But because of that, God entered into a great unfolding plan of the ages in which Adam and Eve and their children and their children and their children until ultimately we come to every one of us who are children of Adam. God is in this conflict with Satan. Until about 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came to this earth, God Himself in human flesh, and the contest was culminated on Calvary. When God's chosen people, unwisely and wickedly, through the deception of the wickedness of their own hearts, took the God of heaven in human flesh and nailed Him to a cross and put Him to death and shed His blood, unknowing that all of this was His plan. That through the shedding of His blood, all men could have salvation forever. And that all this Old Testament sacrifice of the shedding of blood was merely a type or a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was to come. So that up until the time of Christ's sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection, every human being that ever was saved by looking forward through those sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. And everybody who's ever been saved since then is saved by looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All men now everywhere are commanded to repent, and all men everywhere who've ever been saved are saved by that event and that shedding of blood and their faith in it. And that, of course, is pictured as well in the book of Exodus. And we'll see that in just a moment. God displayed His might over Satan all throughout human history, but particularly here in Egypt, in sending the plagues upon Pharaoh. And we don't have time to study all of them, but they're in chapters 5 through 11. And then in chapter 12, we come to the institution of that great thing called the Passover. in which the Lord commanded his people to take a lamb and to kill the lamb and to catch the blood in a basin and to take a little brush-like plant called hyssop and dip that hyssop in that bowl of blood and strike the lintel, which is the top support of the door, and the two side posts, a picture, literally, of the cross, and strike that door with the blood. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, you and I are safe when we are in the place where the blood has been applied. Let me use this illustration that I've used on many occasions. Let's suppose that you were a Hebrew child, the firstborn son. Now, the firstborn son was the one who was in danger. If the blood was not on the door, the firstborn son would die. Whether they were talking about the Hebrews, whether they were talking about the Egyptians, whether there were animals, whatever they were, if the blood was not over the door, the firstborn male would die. Let's suppose that you're in a house and I'm in a house right next to you. Let's suppose that I'm the firstborn son in one house and you're the firstborn son in the house next door. Let's suppose that our fathers have faith in Moses. And let's suppose that they seek to obey what he has said. Let's suppose that they go out to the flock and they get the absolute best that they can find. Not the sickly, not the weak, not the one that's going to die anyway, but the very best lamb that they can find. And they bring him home and they kill him and they dress him and they roast him. And your parents and my parents, our families, we dress up, we put our hats on, we put our coats on, we pack for a journey because we're going somewhere. We dress ourselves and groom ourselves and behave as though this is not where we belong. We're going there. And we eat that Passover lamb and the blood is applied to the door. Now let's suppose as we sit there and the night becomes dark and cold. And you begin to be very, very nervous. And you begin to squirm in your seat. And you begin to bite your nails. And you begin to say to your father, Dad, are you sure this is going to work? I mean, just kill this lamb, eat the lamb here in all of our clothes with our stuff packed up. And Dad, you know, I got a lot to lose if this doesn't work. I mean, if I put my faith in this thing and this and the death angel comes, I'm the one that's going to be taken. Now, Dad, are you sure? And you're not sure, and you're uncertain, and you're insecure, and you believe that you're in danger. And you say, look, I'll tell you what, how about if I do a lot of good things? Maybe if I read some scripture here, maybe, or if I, well, don't have any scripture yet. What am I going to do here? Maybe if I pray some prayers. How about if I give some money? Maybe, listen, could we maybe get together and sing some religious songs? There aren't any songs yet. They're not going to come for a few more chapters here. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I'm nervous. I got to be religious somehow. I mean, I'm in danger. Meanwhile, next door, we're in there and we're having a great time of fellowship and we're talking about the Lord and God's promise to us. We're talking about the fact that God has brought Moses back and Moses is going to deliver us. We're no longer going to be slaves and we're no longer going to have to live here in Egypt. And boy, we're looking forward to this. Not only am I going to be delivered from death, but our whole family is going to be delivered from slavery. And I am completely secure and you are completely a nervous wreck. Let me ask you a question. Which one of us is the safest? Well, let me ask you a question. Is the blood on the door? Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is when God sees the blood. That's what matters. And an awful lot of people in this world today who are satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. In fact, so satisfied with what God has done, they're not concerned about what God requires. Then there's some other people, they're so nervous and they're so upset and they're so concerned and they're so distracted by the fear of what's going to happen to them, they have no blessing in their life at all. It has nothing to do with our emotions. It has everything to do with our obedience in that one act of placing the blood over our lives. When you've put your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, just like in Egypt, when the blood was put over the lintel and the two side posts of the door, it was finished. And that's why Christ said, it is finished. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my friend, your salvation
is finished. That blood is put on your door, so to speak. And when God sees that, He will pass over you with respect to judgment of death. But that's not where it ends. And quickly, we must see these other things. We must see now that God not only saves His people, He takes them across the Red Sea, but He begins to separate them. And the first way He separates them is by separating them from Egypt itself. And that's what the Lord does for us. When He saves us, He separates us from the penalty of our sin. In Exodus chapter 13, we see the Red Sea of salvation. These people came to the place, listen, and every man must come to this place if he would ever be saved, where they realize there is nothing, nothing whatsoever that they can do in order to be saved. I mean, the Red Sea is before them. The mountain range is cutting them off to the south. The Egyptian army is coming at them from the northwest, and there is no way for them to escape. Absolutely nothing. And Moses says, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." My friend, until you come to that place in your life, you will not see the salvation of the Lord. There are some people, I think, who perhaps at one time in their life had enough understanding to put their trust in Jesus Christ, but now have so clouded their vision that they can't even remember what happened to them. That's going to happen to the Egyptians too. The Lord delivered them, and you know the story of the Red Sea. Moses lifted out the staff, and God sent an east wind, and the waters were parted, and they walked across not on mud or muck or through a swamp, but on dry land, it says. And the waters were like a wall. Can you see some little Hebrew boy? I mean, he's the firstborn. He's had an unusual week. And now, he's walking across on dry land, and the whole crowd of 3 million of them, 30 abreast, for 18 hours at least, marching through the Red Sea, and God holding back the Egyptian army. And this little Hebrew boy walks along, and he looks over at that water, and some great fish looks out, and he begins to think, "What is happening? What is this?" He won't die in the wilderness through disobedience because he's under 20 years old. You know how the story unfolds. And that little boy someday is going to cross another river, the River Jordan. God's going to pile those waters up on a heap, and he's going to take his children and his grandchildren born to him in the wilderness. And he's going to think about his own parents who, through their disobedience and bitterness against the God who delivered them, died in the wilderness. And he's going to walk into the promised land, and he's going to sit down some night, and he's going to begin to tell his boys about the day they passed through the Red Sea. And he'll talk about that fish, and he'll talk about that blood on the door. And he's got a testimony of what God's done for him. And so do you. But they come through that complete separation from Egypt. And then in chapter 15, there is the story of the conscious separation. And there the first song written in the Bible is given to us. The song of Moses, as he begins to praise God for what has been done. Listen, friend, one of the first things God will do for you after He saves you is He'll put a new song in your heart. And if you're still in love with the song of the old world, if you want to look like the world, smell like the world, act like the world, go where the world goes, friend, you've got a major, major problem in your life. You better have a new song. You better have a song of rejoicing. You better have a song of blessedness. You better have a song of faith. And it better manifest itself in the actual songs that you sing and listen to. Because you know what takes place at the end of that chapter? 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they come to a place called Marah. And they are bitter at God. And remembering what they left. Well, we were better off in Egypt. We had fresh water. We had good food. Why? Sure, we were slaves, but we knew where our next meal was coming from. Coming from Pharaoh, wasn't it? You see? They forgot about being lashed on the back with the whips of the taskmasters. They forgot about the sweat of their brow and being made to make the bricks without the straw. They forgot about all that had died there and the life expectancy somewhere in the late 20s or early 30s, most likely. What a horrible, horrible life they had lived. And they forgot about the horribleness of that life because they remembered how easy it was to get what their flesh demanded.
And so it is with us. If we're not careful, very shortly after we're saved, we can start remembering all the good things about being lost unless we keep our eyes upon the journey that's ahead and keep following the Lord. It's got to be a conscious thing. We've got to sing that song on purpose. And if we don't sing that song on purpose, my friend, we're going to end up with bitterness in our hearts against the very God who saved us. But it's also got to be characterized by contentment. A complete separation, a conscious separation, a contented separation. Chapter 16, verse 1 through the 7th verse of chapter 17 tells us that we've got to learn how to be satisfied with salvation. God says, I'll tell you what, strike the rock. I'm going to give you water in the wilderness. I'm going to give you something that will satisfy the thirst of your soul. I'm going to hand you something. I'm going to bring it out of an unbelievable, unusual circumstance. I'm going to hand it to you. And if you will come to it every day, you can have your thirst quenched. You can have your hunger satisfied. You can know how I'm going to lead you. You can know how I'm going to bless you. And if you'll follow me through that, you'll know that I am there. The voice of the Holy Spirit through the literal Word of God is pictured by that. Yes, through Jesus Christ, but knowing Christ through this book. How many times have we seen people who receive Christ as their personal Savior and neglect the Bible for the rest of their lives? And my friend, there's only one thing that will happen to people like that, and that is they will get bitter at God and satisfied in their own minds that God doesn't really love them after all. If God loved me, He'd give me what I had in Egypt. God have mercy on us when we get to that place. We've got to be contented with what God's done for us and willing to follow Him. And it's got to be continual. That's what we see in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. You see, what you and I are to do, in the same way that Aaron and Hur lifted up the hands of Moses so that the people could win the battle against Amalek, you and I have to be willing to lift up the hands of Christ so mankind can win the war against the flesh. We have got to be involved in the same ministry that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And if we are not, our lives are wasted. You say, well, I'm glad God saved me from hell. I'm glad I won't have to go to hell. But I'll tell you what, I plan to enjoy this world. In the first place, I got my doubts about your salvation. If you really love the world and you are committed to serving the world, I got my doubts about whether you ever received Christ or not. If you're enjoying it and getting away with it, I really got my doubts about you. Now, if you're miserable, you may be saved. But you say, I want to spend a life of misery so I can enjoy the world. And then when I get to heaven, then I'll get everything else straightened out. No, then you're going to have eternal loss. You see? So what did the Lord say? It's got to be continual. You've got to be willing to lift up the hands of Moses. You've got to get into the work of the Lord. You have got to give your life to Christ. I'm not saying you have to be a preacher or a missionary or a Christian school teacher. If God calls you to do that, praise the Lord for it. But you've got to be a full-time Christian. You've got to be a straight-up, stand-up, take-your-stand-for-Christ individual who's put his faith in Christ regardless of how you make your living. That is so you can serve God with your life. And if that isn't what you've done with your life today, my friend, you're going to die in the wilderness. Because when it comes time to make the big choice about trusting God, you'll make the wrong choice. You know you will. That's what Exodus is all about. It's not only got to be complete, conscious, contented, and continual. It's got to be convincing. Why? When you come to Exodus chapter 18 and you find out there about Jethro, the Gentile father-in-law of Moses, and said, look, we got more people than we can possibly begin to reach. We got to organize ourselves, work through some who can work with others, and we got to make an impact and a change in people's lives. And that whole chapter is about impacting others. And if you and I don't set ourselves up somehow to make an impact in the lives of others, we're going to miss the whole point of why God saved us. The final thing we see, and it's a very long section, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, has to do with God beginning to sanctify the people that He separated. And there are five things about sanctification that are given here. Its foundation is in chapters 19 through 24. And you'll find that the foundation of sanctification is in the law of God, which reveals the righteousness of God. If you really want to understand what God wants from you, you need to understand God's law. The Ten Commandments were never, ever given to us to make us righteous. They were given to show us that we're not. Given to show us how wicked we really are and how righteous God really is. And all throughout the unfolding of the law, where God explains to these people how he wants them to live, he's showing them, this is what I expect of you. And the Hebrews made the very foolish decision that some Christians make. As soon as we begin to understand what God expects of us, instead of saying, oh God, I can never do that unless you help me, we say, okay, God, that's what you want. That's what I'll do. No problem. I'll live that way. What a foolish thing to say. That's what they said. That's what a lot of us say. And we fall flat on our face as soon as we try. What we better learn to say is, God, I can never, ever live up to your expectations except you help me. Lord, let me trust you, not myself. That's the right thing to say. That's the foundation of sanctification. What's the focus? In chapters 25 through 27 and then 30 and 31, we see there that the focus is that we represent Christ. And the description of the tabernacle is given, and all the furniture that's there, and the altar which represents the cross, and the laver which represents our daily cleansing through devotions, and the showbread, and the altar of incense, which represents the prayer of believers. All these things which bring us into the presence, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus Christ himself is. And I don't have time to describe the tabernacle to you. You know the story if you've read it. All of that is to show us that God wants to picture to us who he is and wants us to picture for him to the world who he is. So the focus of our sanctification is that we can become like Christ so people can see Christ in us and learn about him and recognize who he is. What's the function of sanctification? It's in chapters 28 and 29. It's to prepare us to serve the Lord. The description of Aaron and his sons and their priesthood and their garments and their preparation for ministry is described in those two chapters. And you and I need to see that God wants to prepare us for his service as well. And all throughout those descriptions that are given there, the function of sanctification is to make us eligible to serve God. But then in chapter 32, we see the failure of that process. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the tables from God, the people fell into great wickedness, paganism, and sin. Turn your back on God for 1 minute, and you'll realize that you still have the ability to do all the wicked things that God has saved you from. Every sin that is possible for a human being to commit, a Christian can commit. Every wicked act that can be done by man. And you know what the world likes to say today? They like to put some distance between them and the mass murderers. That guy's not part of the human race, they said about Ted Bundy. Oh, yes, he was, my friend. He has exactly the same kind of heart you and I have. We don't make ourselves any better in the eyes of God by pretending we're not like him. The truth of the matter is, but for the grace of God, we'd be him. You see? We love to pretend that we're better than the worst, but that's not the standard of comparison. Jesus Christ is the standard of comparison, and all have sinned and come short of his glory. That's the failure. The corruption of the flesh, and that's our problem. And the minute we turn our backs on the Lord, we're going to become just like we were once before. Never mistake it. And finally, in the last section, in chapters 33 through 40, we see the fulfillment. You know what happened? The people did what God told them to do. I mean, he gave them the measurements, he gave them the materials, he gave them the means, he told them everything that they were supposed to do about building that tabernacle. And you know what? They did. And when they did, you know what happened? The glory of God came into that place. Now you say, I don't understand why God wants me to spend so much time shaping this board and gilding it with gold. I don't get it. But it's just part of the great plan that God has to picture himself. So you go ahead and do what God tells you to do. You build every aspect of your life the way God wants you to build it. If you're in school, you let school become your major effort in serving God. If you're out of school, you put it on your job or you put it on your family. Whatever you're going to do, you put your effort into being obedient to God in doing what he's called you to do today. Because when you are obedient and when you have fulfilled the requirements of God, you'll find the power of God coming into your life. And this book closes over there. Look at it in chapter 40 with a wonderful, wonderful truth. It says there in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The cloud wasn't just there for an hour on Sundays. Day and night, all the time. What does God want from us? Perpetual submission. That's what He wants. He wants unending trust. He wants us to follow Him through the wilderness. That's the story of Exodus. Stay on the road that leads you out of Egypt. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't go back. Don't even want to be back. Stay on the road. Follow God day by day so that you can not only follow the Lord, but so that you can represent the Lord until the day when you see the Lord. That's what Exodus is all about. Now, there are only two kind of people in this room this morning. Saved and lost people. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've already been through salvation. Now you're on the journey. What are you going to do? Are you going to die in the wilderness, or are you going to claim the promises that God's given to you? If you're not a saved person, what God wants you to do today is to get up and get out of Egypt. He wants you to realize that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And He wants you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit this morning as He says, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. If that time has come in your life and you've been saved, then He wants you to trust Him. Don't get bitter against Him. Don't become disobedient to Him. Don't try to do it yourself. Let Him do it. So saved or lost, you've got a decision to make today. Are you going to trust God? You going to trust Him for salvation? You going to trust Him for separation? You going to trust Him for sanctification? Follow God as He leads you through those various steps in your life until you see His power in your life. That's what it's all about. And God doesn't want you to treat this like some rabbit's foot that you can pull out of the drawer when you want it. It's a way of life, a relationship that's the center of everything. It means everything. Let's pray. Father, thank You today for the patience and attentiveness of these people as they've listened to this. And I pray that You'd help them not only as they read through the book of Exodus the next time, but that You would make sense of some of these things as they've read through it before. And Lord, I pray that You'd help everyone today to see that decisions must be made. That they must submit to the Lord in this matter of salvation or sanctification, but certainly in separation, as all of us must face the next responsibility that is ours. Bring us to a place of submission today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.